If you take your Bibles and open to Revelation chapter 7, a couple weeks ago we began looking at the judgment section of this book. This is contained in the seven sealed scroll, which the glorified Christ took from the hand of Him who sits on the throne. And in chapter 6, as He opens that scroll, He implements each of the judgments that follow. And there's some pretty scary stuff in there. In the fourth seal, over a quarter of the world's population is dead due to sickness and disease and famine. Which says nothing of the casualty of war and famine from the second and third seals that preceded it. And then there was the sixth seal, the shaking of the heavens and the earth, where the earth there is the epicenter of the quake. Earthquakes, sun turning black, moon turning red, sky splitting apart with things pelting the earth so hard that it moves the mountains and the islands out of their place. Jesus called these things the beginnings of birth pangs. And the universal response of mankind was utter terror. Right? And they all conclude the same thing, that the judgment of God is upon them and the worst is yet to come. And so they cry out in panic. Who is able to stand? Who is able to endure the wrath of the Lamb? Look at chapter 6, verses 12 and following. Then I looked when He broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the day of their great wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In answer to that final question, chapter 7 gives us two groups of people. Two groups of people that will be able to survive the onslaught of divine judgment. In verses 1 through 8, we have the 144,000 witnesses. In verses 9 through 17, we have the martyred multitude of the tribulation. These are the ones who can stand the wrath of the Lamb. So let's read the chapter together. Chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. And from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. And from the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. And after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." A couple things to keep in mind as we walk through this chapter, and we'll return to it at the end, but just to keep this in mind, first is the faithfulness of God. We see in the 144,000 the faithfulness of God to His people, right? Working out His plans for His people, just like He promised many, many years ago. Second is the mercy of God. Chapters 6 through 19 is a terrible time of judgment. This is God's judgment, and it literally is unleashed on the inhabitants of the earth. And yet God is in the business of saving people. After hearing of the judgment of God that He was going to bring upon His people through the Babylonians, the prophet Habakkuk prayed, "Lord, I heard the report about Thee, and I fear, O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." I think in Revelation chapter 7, we see a picture of God's mercy in the midst of wrath, not in the protection of His people, but in the provision of a people who will testify to Him in the tribulation period to get saved. That is the greater mercy here. That even during this time of unprecedented judgment, God is still reaching out for people to be saved. And many will. A multitude. He says, too many to count. As we come to chapter 7, we notice that it forms a break in the action. It is the proverbial calm before the storm being the fury of divine judgment unleashed in the seventh seal. If you remember from our introduction a couple of weeks ago in chapters 6 through 19, we compared the structure of the series judgments in those chapters to a spyglass or an old navigator's telescope, a looking glass where one set of judgments leads to another set of judgments and leads to another set of judgments. Thus the seventh seal opens up into seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet opens up into seven bowls. In all reality, the seventh seal, this final seal, with its opening of the trumpets in chapter 8, is the storm of divine judgment. But before we get to that, there is a calm. There is this break in the action in chapter 7. Some have referred to this as an interlude or parenthesis. John uses it to tell us something else that happens at this time. In the midst of the world state of emergency, God's people need not fear. The people of God are protected from God's judgment, the 144,000, the tribulation martyrs. God's protection doesn't mean that they won't die. obviously, those in verses 9 through 17 die a martyr's death, and it's not pretty. But their death is different than the rest. It is of a different sort. It is not the result of the judgment of God. We'll talk about that more next week. All that to say that both groups enjoy a different fate from those who are dwelling on the earth at this time. Reading again verses 1 through 3, John says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.'" The opening phrase after "I saw this" is one that we've seen before in Revelation. We'll see it a couple more times before we get to the end. It's a semi-technical phrase that designates what follows as a new prophetic vision. Now, how that works in the mind and ministry of the Apostle John, I don't know. This is some sort of prophetic interruption. This is some sort of vision within a vision. Right, the subject matter is obviously related to the question that ends chapter 6, but it is also related to the trumpet judgments that come in chapters 8 and 9. So however it works in the prophetic experience, John receives now a new vision that transitions him from the fury of God's judgment on the earth in chapter 6 to the commission in heaven to seal the 144,000. This phrase marks the transition from the current state of the churches in chapters 2 and 3 to the future time of judgment that begins in chapter 4. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. "After these things," same words but in the plural, "I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" The first "after these things" was a reference to chapters 2 and 3. Hence, when he says, "I look," same verb, saw, he refers to a new vision. That vision being chapters 4 through the following 19. Looking ahead to our chapter again, we see it in verse 9 of chapter 7. We see this phrase. John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands." This marks another vision. Obviously different from the former one in verses 1 through 8, but related in time and subject matter to the previous one. Same phrases used in chapter 15, verse 5, chapter 18, verse 1. Same phraseology employed with the same meaning. All that to say, what follows in verses 1 through 8 is a new vision, one that depicts the sealing of the 144,000. And although it's a new one, the content of it pertains to what happens between the sixth and the seventh seal. The sixth ending chapter 6 and the seventh beginning chapter 8. Now, in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, he described everything that we've looked at thus far as the beginning of birth pangs. In the time frame of Daniel's 70th week, that 7-year period of tribulation, the completion of the events of the sixth seal, so the seal ending chapter 6, brings us up to the halfway point of Daniel's week. The trumpet judgments of chapters 8 and following come in the second half of the week. Maybe it'd be a good idea to kind of lay out the time frame of Daniel's 70th week. We won't do that today, but maybe before we get to chapter 8. All that to say that this new vision contains pertinent information both in substance and chronology to what is happening in the context surrounding it. There will be survivors of the wrath to come. They will be God's servants. They will be sealed for protection to serve. And through them, God will continue His saving activity in the midst of His judgment. Now watch this vision unfold. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. In this particular vision, four angels take the stage. They are said to be standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. This speaks of their location and their sphere of responsibility. The four corners of the earth might sound a bit archaic. It was actually a mariner's phrase for referring to the four directions of a compass, north, south, east, and west. The word corner is gania. It means angle. In other words, there was an angel presiding over each direction, governing the whole of the earth. One takes this quadrant, one takes this quadrant, one takes that quadrant, one takes that quadrant. Listen to Henry Morris on this. He says, this verse has long been derided as reflecting a naive pre-scientific concept of the earth, of the earth's structure. One that supposedly viewed the earth as flat with four corners. In terms of modern technology, it is essentially equivalent to what a mariner or a geologist would call the four quadrants of the compass or the four directions. This is evident also from the mention of the four winds, which in common usage would of course be the north, west, south, and east winds. This is parenthetically, accurate modern geodetic measurements in recent years have proved the earth actually does have four corners. These are protuberances standing out from the basic geoid, that is, the basic spherical shape of the earth. The earth is not really a perfect sphere, but it is slightly flattened at the poles. Its equatorial bulge is presumably caused by the earth's axial rotation, and its four corners protrude from that. So speaking or looking at this phrase, the four corners of the earth, we find it a few other times in the scriptures of this speaking of its navigational direction or its covering of the earth. Speaking of Messiah's restoration project, the prophet Isaiah said, then it will be, chapter 11, verse 11, or then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with His hand the remnant of His people, who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will lift up His standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. In other words, He's going to recall them from everywhere, from every direction. He will bring back His people from wherever they are on the planet and restore them to the land of promise. In Revelation chapter 20, after Satan is released for his final hurrah, it says verse 7, and when the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from prison and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Again, the phrase is directional. It refers to every direction and thus the whole earth is under these four angels' purview. It is from these four directions that the four winds of heaven originate. But notice in the vision, these winds are restrained. The four winds was another directional phrase dealing with the four points of the compass. But in the Old Testament, the four winds were often associated with God's judgment. Turn to Jeremiah 49. Jeremiah 49, beginning verse 35, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to break the bow of Elam, the finest of their might, and I shall bring upon Elam the four winds from the four ends of heaven, and shall scatter them to all these winds, and there will be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam will not go. In other words, I will purge this area and send them everywhere else. And I shall shatter Elam before their enemies and before those who seek their lives, and I shall bring calamity upon them, even my fierce anger, declares the Lord, and I shall send them, and I shall send out the sword after them until I have consumed them. And I shall set my throne in Elam, and I shall destroy out of it king and princes, declares the Lord. Four winds were a picture of God's judgment there. A couple books over, Daniel chapter 7. Another use of this picture of the winds in terms of God's judgment. This is the preface to the vision of the four beasts. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed, and he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and the four great beasts were coming out of the sea different from one another. The four great winds, God moving them to stir up things down here. They are the instruments of God's destructive power. The four angels at the four corners of the earth restrain these winds for the moment so that nothing more in terms of God's judgment can happen until the 44,000 witnesses have been sealed, verse 3. But after this sealing is complete, the winds of heaven will be released again, and the judgment of God will ensue. That is the case is seen by noting the purpose of these angels' activity. Notice he says that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. If you look ahead to chapter 8, when the seventh seal is opened, the four winds are replaced by seven angels with seven trumpets. When the first trumpet is blown, it affects a third of the earth and a third of the trees. When the second trumpet is blown, it affects a third of the sea and all of the life therein. Beloved, that is no coincidence. The restraint of the four winds is a restraint of the judgment of God for a time. But after that time, it will be unleashed again. The words holding back in the middle of verse 1 translate the verb krateo. Krateo means to hold fast, to hold firmly. It was used of Christ with the stars in his hand. In this context, it means to restrain, to detain. And the picture here is that these winds are just building up with pressure. A tremendous force is gathering behind them, and these angels are just holding back the wind from their direction so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or against any tree. See, this really is the calm before the storm. Now, I take it that the no wind blowing there is literal. The verb should blow is paneo. The construction of the verb puts stress on the continual action. Another translation might be, lest a wind keep blowing. It's like when Jesus hushed the sea, it just becomes immediately quiet. Imagine what that will be like after the terrors of the sixth seal. Right, with the earthquakes and the things pelting the earth and coming out of the sky, and then it all goes perfectly still. That'll be a seriously eerie moment. No breeze, no rustling trees, No movement on the water. Everything freakishly motionless. Again, Morris says, there will be no wind, no breeze, no waves breaking on the shore, no movement of clouds in the sky. Everything will be deathly still. He says that is an incredible display of power, since the circulation of the atmosphere is a mighty engine driven by energy from the sun and from the earth's rotation. The tremendous powers involved in this operation become especially obvious when they are displayed in the form of great hurricanes and blizzards and tornadoes. These winds of the earth make life possible on earth through the hydrologic cycle, transporting waters inland from the ocean with which to water the earth. And yet these angels, only four of them, turn off the engine, basically. All right, they hold it back. They keep it from functioning for the moment. This is their particular function. They control the winds of the earth. But here they are told to restrain them for a time, to hold them back before the judgment begins again. Notice it's at this point in John's vision that he sees another angel, a fifth angel, arising from the east, verse 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Apparently, these four angels, now restraining the four winds, had been previously charged with the responsibility of bringing harm to the earth and the sea and the trees. So the judgment they're holding back is the judgment they are commissioned to perform. The fifth angel here issues a command to delay the action. He's described as another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. The adjective another is alas. It refers to another of the same kind. The angel is of the same kind as the four holding back the winds. Just like the 24 elders and the four living beings are distinguished from each other in kind, even though they are angelic beings, so these five, maybe more, are kind in a liken to themselves. Ascending from the rising of the sun depicts his coming from the east. Throughout the Bible, the east is depicted as something of favorable significance. Right? The paradise of God was in the east, Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. When God's glory returns to the millennial temple, it returns from the east. Well, east this way, right? Ezekiel 43. After the birth of John the Baptist, Zechariah's father prophesied of Israel's salvation. Go ahead and turn to the end of Luke chapter 1. Luke 1. Notice what Zechariah says about this. Verse 76. And you, child, speaking of John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give His people the knowledge of salvation, the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The sunrise from on high is a poetic reference to Christ and God's salvation that is bound up in Him. Right? The sun rises from the east. And this seems to be the significance here. The angel arising from the east is a herald of Israel's Messiah, and He is coming, and His salvation is with Him. Salvation of Messiah. We might just take a moment to piggyback off of something that Zechariah's father says. Maybe there's someone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. God's salvation is found only in Him. Right? He is the sunrise from on high. Right? He was sent to shine on those in darkness, right, who are living under the shadow of death. His light is a light that leads to peace, eternal peace, peace with God, and one that results with true inner peace. Remember Adam before he sinned. He was at perfect peace with God. A perfect relationship. They'd go on walks in the garden. He'd walk with his Creator and talk with his Creator. But the moment Adam sinned against God, right, and we with him, the moment that happened, he lost any sense of peace. He was fearful of God because of his sin. And God came looking for him in the garden, and he was hiding. And God had to say, "Where are you, Adam? What are you doing behind the tree?" Right? He was hiding from God. He was afraid of his Maker because he violated his Maker's command. The book of Hebrews says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Adam never knew that before. But as soon as he sinned, he knew it all too well. It was intuitive. He instantaneously knew he was in trouble. Right? His peace with God was destroyed. And not only that, but his peace within himself was destroyed. And he was ashamed of himself. He tried to cover himself up with a fig leaf. Right? Like, you know, he tried to hide himself from his shame. No peace with God, no peace in himself, and soon to be no peace with his wife. And mankind left to himself just wanders around this world in darkness looking for peace in all the wrong places only to be overcome by the shadow of death, an eternal unrest. Listen, you will never find rest and peace in anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ. Right? Because He is God's salvation. Right? He is the one in whom there is forgiveness of sins. You can either put your trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, or you can go across the street and deal with them yourselves. Right? That's the fig leaf approach. And that never leads to forgiveness. Those are the only two options available. Listen to the Apostle Peter. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God." God did that for you. God made a way for you to have your sins forgiven and to enjoy everlasting peace. But you must put your trust in Jesus Christ. And in Him find peace everlasting. Now for you who know what I'm talking about, for you who have embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, right, you realize that the angel rising in the east is significant not for you, but for Israel. Because He is orchestrating God's salvific plan for the nation of Israel and anyone who will believe in Jesus Christ during this future time of trouble. Right? You see, His rising comes bearing the seal of the living God, it says. The Greek word for seal is phragis. The word could refer to a number of things, but it often referred to a signet ring. Kings or government officials often carried a ring bearing their official seal. They would take a ring and they would stamp it on a blob of hot wax, and when the wax dried, it would reflect the mark of the seal. Seal was used to authenticate things or to protect things or to show ownership of something. All three uses are found in the Old Testament and the New. The use of the seal here is primarily for protection. In verse 3, the bondservants of God are sealed on their foreheads. These, we find out from verses 4 through 8, are Jewish witnesses. 144,000 of them. They are sealed so that the plagues of the trumpet judgments don't hurt them. Notice chapter 9 at the fifth trumpet sounding in verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit, and out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as scorpions of the earth have power, and they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Presumably that protection of the seal applies to all the trumpet judgments. Though the conditions on the earth are going to be bleak at this time, those who are sealed with God's protective seal will be free from their effects. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel 9 is somewhat of a parallel here, kind of forming the backdrop to the seal in Revelation 7. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 1. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces the north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen and a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the Lord God, or glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are being committed in its midst. So those who are burdened by the condition of Israel, the condition of Jerusalem, its sin, its abominations, you put a mark on their foreheads. But to the others, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. And do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young women, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start, and you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, defile the temple and fill its courts and with the slain, go out. And they went out and struck down the people in the city. And it came about as they were striking, and I alone was left, that I fell on my face and cried out, saying, alas, Lord God, art thou destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out thy wrath on Jerusalem? See, the seal of Revelation 7 is like the seal of Ezekiel 9. It's one of protection. It marks those out to be protected from the judgment to come. And such protection is reminiscent of times in the past, isn't it? When God rained down the plagues on Egypt, but his people were safe in the land of Goshen. Right, when the angel of death moved across the land of Egypt, taking the firstborn, but he passed over the Israelites who had their doorposts marked with blood. Or like when Jericho fell. Right, when the walls came tumbling down, but Rahab and her household were spared because they hung a scarlet thread outside the window. God will do the same in the future. He will spare his people the judgments. Right? He will spare them what he's going to bring on the rest who dwell on the earth. the seal of the living God will mark them out with special protection. Bless you. And so putting a halt on the action in preparation of the seventh seal, notice that John says the angel cried out with a loud voice to the other four, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." Prohibition means do not even begin to harm them. All of God's judgment is brought to a screeching halt until this sealing is complete. Now, who are these bondservants? Right? And why are they marked with the seal on their foreheads? Well, he tells us two of the most prominent things about them in verses 4-8. He tells us of their number, and he tells us of their ethnic identity. Right, we'll get to that in a moment, but there's something else to note about them. Notice they're called bondservants of God, literally slaves, doulos. This can be a common term used for all believers. Chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 20, verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20. In fact, we see this often in the New Testament as another name for a Christian. In fact, one of the most frequent terms to identify a believer in the New Testament is the term doulos. But it takes on a more technical flavor here. Not only are these bondservants marked with the seal of the living God, but they are Jewish, verses 4-8, and they are distinguished from the multitude of people who are martyred in verses 9-17. Or these are the redeemed of the tribulation, verse 14. They come from every nation and tribe and people, which means that they are Jews, right, as a people group. And different from the multitudes. But notice that they are differentiated from the multitudes here. There's two separate groups. In chapter 19, verse 10, they are associated with the service of angels, overwhelmed by the information that John is receiving from the angel. He says, "I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, do not do that, for I am a fellow servant, fellow doulos of yours and of your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus." In short, these special bondservants here are Jewish witnesses, Jewish evangelists. They are given a fuller description in chapter 14. Go ahead and turn ahead to Revelation 14. Verse 1, "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless." The term first fruits there marks them out as especially set apart for service. In other words, they will go about the earth during these times of this time of judgment, and they will preach the gospel and bear the testimony of Jesus. Their lives will distinctly reflect that they follow Christ. This is what Israel was always to do, right? Abrahamic covenant. "I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and all the world, all the families of the earth will be blessed by you." They were to be a blessing to the earth. Right, this was Jonah's great rebuke. right? Reflecting the bigotry of the nation of Israel to not take the gospel out. This was Israel's job. Our scripture reading, Isaiah 43, "You are my witnesses." This was their job, which they never fulfilled. Now, in Revelation 7, in that future time of judgment, they will fulfill their mission. We'll talk more about that in a second. Notice they bear the mark on their foreheads. The seal of the living God will be upon their foreheads. He says religious people often bore the mark of their deity on their forehead. In chapter 13, the beast causes everyone who wants to do business to receive a mark on their forehead or on their right hand. Right? It was the most visible place to show one's allegiance. The bondservants of God do the same. They will bear the seal of God, a mark on their foreheads. It will be an obvious sign to everyone who sees them of their allegiance. But more importantly, it'll be a sign that protects them from the judgments to come. The fifth angel, crying out to the other four, commands them that nothing more in terms of God's judgment commence until the bondservants of God have been sealed. Fifth angel's just telling them, hey, you can unleash it in a minute. We've got to do this first. We've got to seal these servants. And so in verses 4 through 8, the bondservants who have been sealed are both numbered and named according to ethnic identity. Notice he says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. Naphtali, 12,000. Manasseh, 12,000. Simeon, 12,000. Levi, 12,000. Issachar, 12,000. Zebulun, 12,000. Joseph, 12,000. Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed." Just to make a few comments here on the ethnicity of this group. Some want to claim that this group of 144,000 represents the church in all its fullness, or the new Israel, or the spiritual Israel. Now, I understand the theological reasons why people view it this way, but how much clearer could he possibly be if he wanted to identify them as redeemed Israelites? I mean, really? At the end of verse 4, he calls them the sons of Israel. Right? And then in verses 5 through 8, he designates their number from the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, how else would you possibly designate ethnic Israel if that was your intention? I mean, it seems to me he couldn't spell it out any clearer here. And added to this is the distinction that he makes between these believers and the multitude of chapters, of verses 9 through 17, right? These believers are specifically identified as the sons of Israel, numbering 144,000, and those of verse 9 are both innumerable and coming from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, right? So Jews included there. Why else would you waste all the ink to describe them this way if it weren't for making the point of emphasizing the fact that they are ethnic Israel? Of the 65 other references to Israel or Israelite in the New Testament, not one of them refers to anything but ethnic Israel. Sometimes a distinction is being made between believing Israel and unbelieving Israel, but it is Israel nonetheless. Same can be said about the term Jew. It always refers to ethnic Israel. There's just no way to get around this. And so these 144,000 are composed of 12,000 from each tribe, each of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. They are special representatives of God, missionaries bearing His name, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth during this final phase of God's judgment. In fact, I think their particular audience will be Jews, but not exclusively. Remember, when the time of the Gentiles is done, Romans 9 through 11, we talked about it when we were in Romans. You know, when that time is done, that's the church age. When the church age is done, then, he says, all Israel will be saved. This is the time now for national Israel's deliverance, for her salvation. And the 144,000 will just be taking the gospel out to them. Of course, other people will be saved as well. It's not exclusively for them, but they will have the ears to hear. Note a couple peculiarities about these verses real quick. There are 20 listings of Jacob's sons in the Bible. None of them is exactly the same. But in this list, Judah is named first. Judah was the fourth son of Jacob, but due to the sins of his brothers, the honor of the Abrahamic blessing went to him. Now, Judah was no saint, remember. Right? In fact, he was pretty much a scoundrel. But to him, the promised blessing of Messiah was given. Genesis 49, verse 10, Jacob said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." That's a reference to Messiah there. And so here, the tribe of Judah's relationship to Christ gives it primacy of position. He mentions it first. Notice in verse 7, the tribe of Levi is mentioned. Levi usually isn't on the list of tribes because of his priestly role. He's probably on the list here because the tribe of Dan is conspicuously absent. Now, while all the tribes were guilty of idolatry, the tribe of Dan led the charge in this. Right? It failed to conquer its territory, Judges 1, verse 34. It settled in Gentile territory, and by the end of the book of Judges, the people of Dan were headlong into idolatry, and they bear the sin of introducing idolatry to God's people. Deuteronomy 29 has an interesting stipulation. It says that idolatrous people, those who introduce idolatry to God's people, will be blotted out. Their name will be blotted out. It would seem that the consequences for Dan's idolatry is displayed right here in these Jewish evangelists. Dan's name, that tribe, has been blotted out. Now, that doesn't mean that the tribe will be excluded from the millennial kingdom. Right? Ezekiel 48 shows that he has a portion in the land. But when it comes to this protective sealing of the living God during this particular time of trouble, in the last half of the tribulation, there will be no protection for Dan. The tribe of Dan will suffer through it and suffer the consequences. But there will still be Danites saved during this time. It just won't be sealed for service. And then finally, notice another interesting feature about this list. In verse 8, you have the inclusion of Joseph. The tribe of Joseph isn't really considered a tribe in the proper sense. Remember, Joseph was given a double portion of blessing by Jacob because he was the favored son, and his blessing was divided between his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh's on the list at the end of verse 6, but not Ephraim. Joseph has replaced him. Remember that the tribe of Ephraim opposed the house of David in 2 Samuel chapter 2. It later joined forces with the enemies of the southern kingdom in its judgment. And such resistance here to the tribe of Messiah is probably reason why the name Joseph is substituted for it. Again, the tribe of Ephraim will enjoy the millennial blessings, Ezekiel 48, verse 5, and even a sealing for service. But his name is replaced by his father's due to the stigma that comes with it. Interesting thing to note, when the Romans came in AD 70 and destroyed the temple, all the genealogical records were destroyed. Right? They were all wiped away. And yet, even though we don't know who belongs to which tribe of the Jewish people, God knows. And in these last days, he will take 12,000 from each tribe and he will seal them to be his witnesses on the earth. This is the first group of people that survive the second half of the tribulation, that survive the onslaught of God's wrath. And again, I think it brings us to the points that we mentioned earlier, that God is faithful to bring about his promises. Right? God had a plan for Israel from the beginning. He had a plan for her to be his witnesses to the world. He said they would be, and even though they resisted, here we see in the end that he brings them back to fulfill the reason for which he made them. It's also good to see in this that God has a plan for salvation that's still being worked out in the time of the tribulation. He's got this force of witnesses, 144,000 strong, who go out into the world heralding the gospel to anyone who will hear and respond. So while we're reading this and we're looking at the judgments and we're thinking how horrible they are, and they are horrible, we have to remember that God still in grace is reaching out. I mean, we don't get that bit of it here. Right? We don't read that as much, but that is what is happening. God is still heralding the gospel. And just a note on protection. God is in the business of protecting his people. How many times in Isaiah 43 does he say, "Fear not, I am with you"? God is in the business of protecting his own. In this case, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, protecting them to serve. This was George Whitefield's great comfort. Right? The evangelist of the 18th century. He said, "I'm invincible until God's time. I can't die until God says, so why should I be fearful? Why should I worry?" And that's the same for you and me. We are protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. All right? So preach the word. Go out into your community and preach the gospel. Because people need to hear it. And as these days get tougher and tougher, as my kids and their kids, if the Lord wills, if he tarries that long, when their kids take the world and it's brutal and it will be brutal, when it comes to tribulation and it will be brutal in the tribulation, still, God protects his people. Doesn't mean they won't die. Doesn't mean the 144,000 won't die. Doesn't mean the multitude in verses 9 through 17 won't die, but they won't die from the judgment of God. Because God's judgment does not fall upon his people. He protects them. And the blessing is eternal for them when it's done. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your great faithfulness. Again, always displayed in your word as we see it worked out in the nation of Israel and your plan and promises for her. We thank you for your great salvation, which you have offered so freely to us and to each one here. Father God, I pray that there would be no one here this morning who has not embraced you as Lord and Savior. Oh Lord, please work on their soul. Help them realize that the time to come, the age to come, the trouble to come on this world is nothing that they want to ever go through. And the horrors of that don't even compare to the horrors of hell. Lord God, I pray that you would awaken their soul. I pray that your Spirit would move on them to yield their life to Jesus Christ, to embrace him as Lord and Savior and love him that way. And I pray, Lord, too, that you would use us as individuals, as a church, that you would protect us, and that you would bless us for thy own name's sake. Lord God, I pray again for the Dallases and pray your comfort on them. Pray that you'd be at work in them, and again, Lord, that you would give us opportunity to minister to them in any way we can. Lord, I pray also for our fathers, again, that you would bless them and encourage them. And I thank you for all those here who are spiritual fathers to one another. Lord, we thank you for them and pray, Lord, that you would help us to be good witnesses and representatives for you to each other and to this world. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.